I received a really sad email this week. It's from a friend of mine who is pastor of a church in another state. And he sent an email that was a request for prayer for a man from Greenville, Kentucky, and his daughter, 11-year-old daughter, who were the only ones to make it out of their home several weeks ago when it burned to the ground. This man's wife and eight other children died. His name is Chad. His daughter's name is Kylie. They spent a lot of time in the hospital, and I understand that he is now out of the hospital and recovering. So I hope you'll pray for them. But I was especially struck when I received the email because I was neck deep in preparing for a new series of messages that I'm beginning this morning on the book of Job. Now, if you're a Christian or if you've been around the church very long at all, you've probably heard the story of Job. It's a story that we find in the Old Testament. It's the story of a good man who suffers terribly and whose suffering seems completely out of proportion with the kind of life that he lived. It's a story that confronts us with what C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain, or what others have called the mystery of suffering. Why do people suffer in this way? Why especially do good people suffer in this way? I've heard it said that if you preach on suffering, you'll never lack an audience, and that's true. I think it's probably safe to say that everyone in this room either has suffered, is currently suffering, or will suffer sometime in the not-too-distant future. And the thing about suffering is that it always gets our attention, doesn't it? It's when we're suffering that we're most acutely aware of the deep questions of human existence. Lewis famously said, "We could ignore pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So we all suffer. Suffering gets our attention. And one of the most important things about the life of faith is learning how to suffer. That is, learning how to suffer when the reasons for it are mysterious, and learning how to hang on to our faith when it feels like God himself has abandoned us. And the story of Job will help us with this. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Job. Job is in the Old Testament. It comes right before the book of Psalms. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the chair in front of you, it's on page 417. While you're turning there, let me say a couple of things about the book. Job is classified as wisdom literature, along with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It begins with a prose prologue, a narrative section, ends with the same. And then in between, you've got 30-something chapters full of poetic dialogue, these speeches between Job and his friends. And it really is wisdom literature, and it's poetry as they are debating the cause of Job's suffering. The book of Job comes to an end with God himself speaking into the situation. And of course, we're not going to cover every chapter in this series. What I want to do is spend about 4 weeks on it and look at Job's suffering, which is what we're doing this morning, and then Job's lament, and then Job's friends, and finally at Job's God. But this morning, we look at Job's suffering, and it really just gives us the basic details of the story in Job chapters 1 and 2. And I'd like to read, beginning in verse 1, down into chapter 2, verse 10. So hear now the word of the Lord. "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, and burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups, and made a raid on the camels, and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. They're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is God's word. So this morning, as we look at this stark portrayal of Job and his suffering, I want us to consider three things, just working through the passage. I want us to see, first of all, the portrait that the passage gives us of Job, the portrait of Job. And then, alongside of that, the contest in heaven. These two scenes set the stage for what's going on in this book, which is the mystery of suffering. So that's the third thing, the portrait of Job, the contest in heaven, and the mystery of suffering. So first of all, this introduction to Job. Who was he? We have the introduction in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, honestly, we don't have much information about him. We don't know a lot about Job. He only shows up two other times in Scripture. Once in Ezekiel, he's mentioned two times in Ezekiel 14, where he is listed along with Noah and Daniel as men who were exemplary for their righteousness. If you were to make a top 10 list of the world's most righteous men in all of history, Job perhaps would have made the list. And then he's mentioned once in the New Testament by James in his letter, who tells us to consider the steadfastness of Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, he says. And he's encouraging us to be people who are patient and steadfast in trial. But we don't know a lot more about Job besides what the text tells us. And there's several things to highlight quickly. First of all, he was a man of great prosperity. He had great wealth. You see that in verses 2 and 3. His 10 children, all of the livestock, all of the wealth. I mean, this is a description of great wealth, especially in the ancient Near East. He was a very wealthy man, a very prosperous man. But alongside that, and more important to note, is he was a man of wisdom. The second part of verse 1 describes him as a man who is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This is wisdom language. This is very similar to language we find in Proverbs, descriptive of a wise man. Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman points out how Proverbs uses these kinds of terms and says, Job is immediately characterized as the epitome of the wise man as described by the book of Proverbs. Now that's important because, as we will see, Job experiences a depth of suffering that seems very much out of step with the kinds of expectations, at least a simplistic reading of Proverbs, would lead us to have. Proverbs often will make statements that would lead one to think that if one lives a good life, if one is moral, if one is a person of integrity, if one is wise, then one will be set up for a life of prosperity. And Job is the epitome of a wise man who doesn't experience this unended, unbroken prosperity. Along with his wisdom, Job is also a man of integrity. You see this also again in the description in verse 1. This is the description confirmed by God himself in verse 8, where he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil? And later chapters in the book will fill this portrait of integrity out with more color, with more texture. For example, we learn in chapters 29 and 31 that Job was particularly committed to both private morality and public justice. In chapter 31, he defends his marital faithfulness, his truthfulness, his fair treatment of his servants. He also describes his commitment to the poor, to the cause of the poor, the widow, the fatherless. He says things that lead us to think that he had actually taken orphans into his home. He was committed to clothing the naked, to showing hospitality to the sojourner. So here's a man who is a prime example of righteousness, both in private morality and in public justice. However, we shouldn't think that his blameless and his integrity means that he was sinlessly perfect. That's not the picture even that Job presents of himself. He refers to his iniquities, the iniquities of his youth in chapter 13, as well as his sins, his transgressions, his iniquities in chapter 14. We see here in this passage in verses 4 and 5 that he's offering sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of his children. So he's evidently someone who understands something about sin and the need for sacrifice, the need for atonement. So the point is not that he was sinless, but that he was a worshiper of God who lived a life of genuine faith, of moral integrity, of public justice. In other words, here is the righteousness of someone who understands something about sin and atonement and who, in reliance on divine grace, has ordered his life in accord with the abiding principles of truth and of righteousness. He is a good man. He is a righteous man. He is a man who loves and worships God. The final thing to see here is that he is a man of faith. You see that in verses 4 and 5. He functions here as the priest for his home, for his family. Incidentally, this is one reason why some scholars think this goes all the way back to the age of the patriarchs. It seems to be prior to any official sacrificial system, such as we have in the nation of Israel. Job is something like an Abraham who is offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. He is the priest of his home, the leader of his home, his clan. But the point of all of this is to show, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Job is innocent, that he's righteous, that he doesn't deserve what's about to happen to him. Mike Mason writes, Job's righteousness was a divinely attested fact. The unimpeachable righteousness of Job is the very core of the book, the linchpin upon which the entire plot hangs. So this is essential to understanding the book of Job. We won't get the book of Job if we don't grasp his fundamental righteousness and innocence, his blamelessness, because it's that righteousness coupled with the extreme suffering he experiences that produces the problem of pain, the mystery of suffering. And this shows us, we'll see this in more detail in another message, but this shows us that contrary to what sometimes we religious types of people think, it shows us that a righteous person can suffer, that bad things do happen to good people. And so, just a word of application here. If you know someone who's diagnosed with a terminal illness, or someone who loses their business or gets divorced, be careful how you judge. Be careful how you judge. Don't make the assumption that here's someone that's being punished by God. The book of Job stands right there central in Scripture to say, not all the suffering that happens is a retribution for sin. So we see Job, the portrait of Job. And then the scene changes in verse 6 to what I'm calling the contest of heaven. The contest of heaven. And it's really kind of a court scene. Think of a king holding court. The king here is God. He's holding court. It says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So it's the idea of a divine council, this heavenly court, this gathering where God is holding audience with the angelic host, which is to whom the sons of God refer. And then there comes the adversary. The adversary. Verses 6 and 7. He is the Satan. Now we should acknowledge here that when the original audience of the book heard the book of Job read, or when they read it themselves, they wouldn't have thought of the devil as we now think of him in terms of developed Christian theology. The term here is not a proper name. It's more a title. There is a definite article there. It is literally the Satan. And the Hebrew word means the opponent. It means an adversary. It means an accuser. It's a word that's only used 27 times in the Old Testament, 14 of them here in the book of Job. In other contexts, the word is often translated as adversary. So, for example, in 1 Kings 11:14, we read that the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And that's the word, an adversary. Now, it's probably not completely misguided for us to equate this adversary with our adversary, the devil, as we understand it in the New Testament. In this passage, though, what we see is this. We see several hints about who this is and what he's doing. He seems to be an outsider to the Lord's court. He's among the sons of God, but he doesn't seem to belong to them. He enters into this contest with God, and essentially what he's doing is questioning the reality of Job's faith and accusing God of having bought Job off. We'll see that in the wager here in just a minute. In 2:7, chapter 2, verse 7, the Satan is clearly the agent causing the suffering of Job. It says, the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And finally, we see this. We see that in everything he does, this Satan, this adversary, functions within the limitations given to him by God himself. He can only do what God permits him to do. And that shows us that whatever this person is, whoever this person is, it's someone who's on a leash. It's someone who's on a chain. He doesn't have access without restraint. He only has the access that God gives. So we have the court, we have the adversary, and then verses 8 through 12, we have the wager. And it's interesting that it's the Lord himself who brings Job to the Satan's attention, the adversary's attention. Have you considered my servant Job, he says. He highlights, here's Job, here's this righteous, blameless man. And listen to what Satan says. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, he's saying, the reason Job worships you is because you've bought him off. He's a paid lover. His faith is mercenary. But if you just let him suffer, he won't worship you anymore. And so the Lord enters into a wager with this opponent, with this adversary. And he says, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And the Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. So God initiates this conversation. God is the one who brings up Job and enters into this wager, this contest, this bet with the enemy. And this sets up the rest of the book. This is the why behind Job's suffering. It's a contest, a wager between God and the adversary. And two things are at stake. The honor of God, is he worthy of being loved even when he doesn't bless? And the integrity of Job, is his faith real? Or is it a fair weather faith? Those are the issues. Can God be loved and worshipped even when he doesn't protect? And can faith be real even in the midst of suffering? Now, two lessons I think we should draw from this before we move on. I think this passage shows us, first of all, that God is sovereign, yet he permits suffering. It's amazing to me that this adversary can only act under God's permission. And it's from texts like this and dozens of others that we get the Reformed tradition's understanding of divine providence. And I completely agree with, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, which in answer to the question, what dost thou mean by the providence of God, answers it in this way. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I think that's right. I think that's biblical. We worship a God who reigns, who is sovereign, who is in control, and nothing comes into the life of the Christian that does not pass through the fingers of this sovereign God. He's sovereign, and yet he permits suffering. Sometimes really deep suffering. Sometimes very unjust suffering. And the second lesson is this, that though we experience suffering, the reasons for it are often mysterious. Now get this. Job never finds out about the heavenly court scene. All right, the readers know that, you know that, but Job doesn't find that out. There's never anything in the book that would lead us to think that Job knows of this contest, of this wager. It's like watching a whodunit film when you know the solution to the puzzle and the detective never finds out. That's the position that Job is in. He does not understand. And that's what sets up the mystery of his suffering. He doesn't understand. You and I as readers are given privileged information here, but if we enter into the experience that Job himself underwent, we will see that there is a mystery, there is a riddle, there is a puzzle to why is this happening. And that's what sets up the tension of all the dialogue that will follow in the coming chapters. And so it leads us to the final point here, the mystery of suffering, the mystery of suffering. The scholar David Klines, in a commentary on Job, discusses the problem of suffering. He points out that there are several dimensions or layers to this problem, this mystery of suffering, the problem of suffering. There is the why question. Where does suffering come from? Where does evil come from? Why does it exist? That's the great philosophical question. There's also the question of whether personal suffering is because of sin. This is a question that we often ask in our own lives. And then there's the question of how do you suffer? How do you do it? How do you get through it as a believer? How do you live a life of faith when your world is falling apart? And we have to be careful in what we expect from the book of Job in answers to those questions. In answer to the why question, we're not given a final and complete answer. You don't get an answer to the philosophical question of why does evil exist in the book of Job. That's not the point. We do get an answer to the second question. Is suffering always a result of sin? And the resounding answer is no. We must not adopt this retribution theology that says, if you do good, you will be blessed, and if you do bad, you will suffer. The book of Job shows us that that is not invariably the case. But it's especially an answer to the question, how do you suffer as a believer, that Job helps us. And we'll talk about this more next week, but for now, I just want to briefly see two things, how he suffered and how he responded. Just what we see here in the text before us. So how he suffered, chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, and we just see this heartrending almost beyond belief experience as Job begins to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. These words of Shakespeare. It's like one deadly hammer blow after another. First of all, the loss of wealth. This messenger comes, verses 13, 17. I don't need to read it again, but he loses virtually everything. All of his possessions, the prosperity, it's gone. It's like the stock market crashes and his house burns down all in the same day. And he loses everything. And then in verses 18 and 19, more devastating still, he loses his family. All of his family gathered together, his sons and his daughters gathered together for one of these celebrations in a wind comes from the desert, probably something like a cyclone or a tornado, and they're all killed. They're all killed. And there's imagery here that it's important for us to grasp. The scholars point this out, that the sufferings that come one after another, the four messengers, they're coming literally from all four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And the cause of the suffering alternates between natural or human instigation, you know, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans attacking, and then supernatural causes. And so the idea here is that heaven and earth itself is closing in on Job. Right? David Jackman describes it like this. The audience has the sense of a man surrounded and of a world demolished. That's Job. And he loses his health. In chapter 2, as the adversary comes and smites him with these loathsome sores, terrible skin disease. And then, as we'll see in the course of the book, he also loses his friends, or at least the support of his friends, as they accuse him of all kinds of sins of which he had not committed. So he really loses everything. And he felt like he had lost God himself. He stretched to the breaking point. But here's the amazing thing. He never loses his faith. He doesn't lose his faith. So notice here how he responds. And you see three things. He responds in grief. Verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. Those are symbolic actions of grief and of mourning. But he also responds in worship. He falls on the ground and worships and says, verse 21, these famous words, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22 tells us that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And he also responds with integrity. You see this in chapter 2. He retains his integrity. The Lord sees this. And then in verses 9 and 10, after he's scraped himself with his broken pot, scraping evidently the scabs off of his skin, having this terrible skin disease, his wife comes to him and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. He says, you're speaking like a foolish person. Shall we not receive not only good from the hand of the Lord, but also evil? And in all this, the narrator tells us Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he doesn't turn on God. His faith holds. His integrity does not unravel. He continues to trust. Now listen, this doesn't mean that his response was an emotionless, stoical, passive resignation to suffering. His laments and his protests that fill the pages of this book show us that that's not the case. But what it does show us is this, that in the midst of grief and in spite of the outrage he feels, Job still trusts God. And you know what it shows us? It shows us that deep faith can still coexist with all kinds of emotions that we experience when we're suffering. When we're crying, when we're shouting, when we're angry, when we're puzzled, when we're mystified, when we don't understand, when we can't figure it out, when we feel like, God, you've become my enemy. Why have you done this? You could think and feel all of that and still hold on to faith, because Job does. And so it shows us something about how to suffer. Job is a great example that we learn from. But you know what? He's not just an example. Job is also a sign. He's a pointer. He's a pointer. Because can you think of someone else who lived an innocent life and then suffered greatly? Can you think of a righteous one who suffered in ways that he did not deserve? And the answer, of course, is Jesus.
Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer. He's the one of whom Scripture tells us that the kings of the earth gathered together, set their hand against the Lord's anointed, and did so even under the sovereign permission of God. The Apostle Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, yet crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men. He is the ultimate innocent sufferer. And you know what that means? It means that in Christianity, the answer to the problem of suffering is not so much an explanation of a why question. It is the answer of a who question. Because Christianity shows us that we have a God who knows suffering, as it were, not from the outside by external observance, but from the inside, is someone who has participated with us in our suffering. Think about Jesus in comparison and in contrast with Job. They're both righteous sufferers. But Job's was a relative righteousness, while Jesus' righteousness was absolute. Job didn't deserve the suffering he endured, but no one ever deserved suffering less than Jesus did. No one ever suffered more. Job's suffering was involuntary, but Jesus voluntarily entered into human suffering with us. And more than that, Jesus' suffering, while it was undeserved on his part, Jesus suffered what we actually do deserve. His suffering was that of a substitute. He suffered for our sakes, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered with us. He suffered for us. And that means, brother, sister, Christian friend, it means that if you're in Christ, you will never suffer alone because he's there with you. And it means that if you're in Christ, you'll never suffer what your sins deserve, because he's already paid for them for you. The deepest answer of Christianity to the problem of suffering is the cross. The cross of Christ. And I love a poem. I want to end with this as we move towards the Lord's table, where we celebrate the righteous one who suffered for us. There's a poem that was written by a man who saw all of the horrors of World War I. And he was a Christian man. We know very little about him, but we have his words. And so listen, he says, "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of the thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone." You and I worship a suffering God, a God who has suffered for us as the righteous one, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Let's bow together. Father, when we think about suffering, we are perplexed because so much of it we don't understand. There is a mystery to it. There's a riddle to this problem of pain in our world and also in our lives. But our desire this morning is that in that perplexity and in that mystery, while we don't get all the answers, our desire is that we will grasp the hope that comes from knowing that you are a God who understands our suffering, because in Jesus you've suffered with us. That we will be comforted in knowing that we're not suffering because of what our sins deserve, because you've punished our sins already. You've taken the punishment yourself in Jesus' death on the cross. And we don't suffer alone. So we thank you for that reality, and I pray that it would be comfort to us, even at this moment. There are folks among us who are suffering deeply right now. Some in physical ways, some in circumstantial ways, some in terms of their relationships with family members, some with just unrelenting anxiety and stress about all kinds of situations in life. And Father, I pray that you would give comfort, that you would give hope, that you would give strength to their faith in these moments, that the story of Job and that the story of Jesus would bolster them through these dark days. And Lord, we pray that you would equip all of our lives, equip all of our hearts for the suffering that we will face in this life. All of us will face death, at least. And so we need your perspective, we need your help, and we ask you to come and help us. We ask you to meet us as we now come to the table, as we come to celebrate the one who suffered in our place, who suffered for our sins, who suffered to give us life. As we come, we pray that we would come with faith, with our hearts set on knowing, loving, feasting on Jesus, and that you would nourish us with the gospel. So we ask you to do this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.